You're not alone. You're not alone if you feel overwhelmed by all the opposition to Christianity. And you're not alone if it seems like there's just too much to learn, too many arguments to master just to defend your faith. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Paglow continues our study in the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul reminds us the answer isn't to outwit every opponent or chase every new idea. The answer is to grow deeper in Christ, to be grounded in the truth of who He is, because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then you realize you were never alone, but together. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 4th, 2025. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Paglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, Growing and Grounded in Christ.
Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. The last time we were together in this book, we explored the glory of the Christian ministry through the eyes of Paul as he recounted his own calling and his willingness even to suffer for the proclamation of Christ the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. Our passage today will continue that theme as Paul longs for their Christian maturity and their expresses his confidence in their Christian stability. His goal for them is growth in Christ and protection from the error which will take them away from Christ. Paul is a faithful shepherd, and the faithful shepherd feeds and nurtures his sheep while also protecting them from wolves. Believers must affirm the truth and reject error. For Christians, this is not something that we can outsource to pastors and theologians. All believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. Our growth in and our defense of the truth come from resources that are already available to us. Paul's desire then for the Colossians and God's desire for us this morning is to see us established and flourishing in Christ. Let's read the passage together. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word, and we rejoice in your promise to use the word to accomplish your will. We know that the effectiveness of your word does not hinge on my ability, but on your limitless power. So use this passage now to encourage, to convict, to strengthen, and to redeem the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider this passage together, I want to point out to you Paul's preoccupation in verse 1. He is preoccupied, he is bound in his heart and his mind to see them encouraged as they grow in Christ in verses 2 and 3, and encouraged as they are grounded in Christ in verse 4. And then finally, the passage will close with Paul's confidence in their faith in verse 5. The first thing that we want to notice in this passage is the universality of Paul's concern for believers. He does not confine it just to the Colossians, but also includes other regional believers. All those, he says, who have not seen my face, including those in Laodicea. Laodicea was about 10 miles away. Seems likely that he probably has the whole region in view here. His heart for the Lycus Valley Christians is that they be encouraged to grow in and be grounded in Christ. The encouragement in this passage is not only for a specific people at a specific time, but it is universal for the church. This is God's will for us this morning, that we would carefully consider this passage so that we might grow closer to Christ. Paul says that I struggle for you. There's a depth of feeling here for Paul. He's not just checking a ministerial box, but he struggles to see them encouraged in the Lord. I love his concern for these believers who he's never even met. As he says in verse 5, although he is absent from them, he is with them in spirit. Paul has just completed this section where he described the great suffering that he endured for the cause of Christ and the salvation of the Gentiles. He does not have to convince them at this point, but they might ask, how do you struggle for us, Paul? We encountered this same question in verse 24 of chapter 1, where he describes suffering for their sake. How can it be said that he suffered for their sake if he has not even met them? Well, Paul has in mind his overall apostolic suffering just by nature of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He has struggled, and he's even now, as he writes, in chains to see Christ proclaimed to the Gentiles. Now he is struggling for them. He's already said in this letter that he's praying for them. He understands the opposition that they face, and he's struggling for them in prayer. He's aware that although they do have the gospel and they are following Christ, dangerous doctrines are knocking at the door of the church. Paul will say it does not matter the ailment. The cure is always the same, and it is Christ. The answer to error is the truth, and Christ is the truth. No matter what believers are facing, growing in and being grounded in Christ must always be the goal. Paul's preoccupation, his number one desire for them, is that they would be encouraged, and encouraged in a certain way. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. His first concern is that they would be encouraged to grow in Christ. And that begins with hearts that are knitted together in love. We see here the importance of the local church. God's will is that we are connected to the church. Paul will go on to strongly emphasize the importance of knowledge and understanding, but he does not do so apart from love. That love is manifested with other believers to whom we have been knit together in the Lord. Unfortunately, we sometimes hear that love and knowledge are pit against each other, don't we? As if they're mutually exclusive, but in the context of the local church, they actually feed into one another. Paul prays for the Ephesian church this way in Ephesians 3, 17 through 18. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, there's this foundation of love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Knowledge of Christ is grasped in the context of the saints. It is within the body of Christ that we are united together and growing in our understanding and obedience. Knowledge without love is a monstrosity, and love without knowledge is aimless and futile. Knit together in love. What incredible imagery. We have been knit together as children of God and members of one another. We have a blanket at home that an older friend of mine knitted. She's kind of like a grandmother to me. It's not a particularly attractive blanket at this point in its career. It's seen better days. But I still just love it because I know that my friend, who's now 90 and she can't make things like this anymore, she spent hours and hours to create it. It's a testament to her care and to her love. All the precision that went in to carefully knit it together, the skill and the attention to detail. Paul says that that's how God created his church. There are no loose strands. There are no gaping holes where something went wrong. There are no areas where it was just left undone and laying in a pile of yarn. He has carefully, skillfully knit us together in love to be united under Christ our head. each strand carefully joined together to fit into the greater purpose of God and the church. And it's from this place that we can attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. This is not understanding for its own sake. Theological understanding that does not serve the church and that is not in service to Christ is meaningless. Worse yet, it's an abomination. That is one of the things that Paul is confronting in these false teachers. They appear to be claiming a secret knowledge, a higher plane of Christianity based on a lot of unbiblical restrictions. Right down in verse 21, he summarizes the false teaching that they're facing. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. In other words, these heretics are trying to convince you that you can be right with God or have some higher plane of spirituality by denying yourself certain foods, things which are allowed to you by God. And now listen to this judgment in verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It's as if Paul is saying, these guys think that they have it all figured out and you need to add these things to Christ. They're teaching a new way to be right with God based on human performance and not the work of Jesus. That's not the gospel. Paul says that a full assurance of understanding, which results in a true knowledge of Christ, that's what real Christian living looks like. This is not understanding for its own sake, but understanding which results in a greater knowledge of and allegiance to our Savior. I want the kids to hear this too. Jesus wants you to know your Bible because that's how you know Him better. We can memorize verses, we can read our Bibles every day, those are good things to do. But we don't do it just because we want to know a lot of things about God. We want to do it because we love Jesus and because we want to understand how He loves us. All of us, for all of us, God's design is that we're growing together in the local church, that we'd be united together in pursuit of greater love and understanding of Christ. Perhaps you've experienced this. Sometimes you might meet a believer and you begin to talk to them and you realize, wow, this person's really very knowledgeable about the Word and they clearly have studied. It's clear that they have a good grasp of God's Word. But in the course of conversation, it comes out that they're not a part of a local church, and maybe they haven't been for quite some time. What good is that kind of knowledge if it does not result in unity in the body of Christ? What good is a head full of knowledge but a heart that is cold to the people of God? One of Paul's pronouncements against these theological terrorists in their midst is that they are not holding fast to Christ the head. They're not united under Christ, but they're renegades going off in their own ways. It is the church united that is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is a good place to stop and ask ourselves, is this true of us? Are we united in love? Do we minister to each other in a way that promotes Christian growth? Love is not some extra perk, which is nice if you can get it. It is from this position of being knitted together in love that we can attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There's a wealth and an assurance that comes from knowing Christ more fully. We have this immense and infinite treasure in Christ, and Paul says, count it up. Learn more of what Christ has done for you, more of His love, more of how you can serve Him with thankfulness. Knowing Christ, who is the mystery of God, is a wealth of treasure for the believer. There is an assurance and an understanding of who Christ is. That is God's gift to us among the turmoil of this broken and Christ-rejecting world. We need to pursue more understanding of our Savior because it is the true knowledge of Him that brings our growth. Paul makes the profound and almost surprising statement in verse 3 that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How are we to understand that? First of all, why hidden? When we think of something hidden, we tend to think of something that's a secret, something that's not available or not known to all. But Paul's point here reiterates what he said in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, you may remember that high mark of Christology in the letter of Colossians, that great hymn to Christ. Paul made the point there that all things are created by Christ and all things are made for Christ. He is the source of all things, and all things exist for his praise. Wisdom and knowledge are no exception. The naturalist that argues that there is no such thing as the supernatural, that only matter exists, they have no foundation to stand upon. There is no such thing as brute facts. All truth, all reality comes from and flows back to Christ. Christ is therefore the source of our understanding and the goal of our understanding. The Lord Jesus is the sum of all truth. He is the source of all truth. He is the goal of all pursuit of the truth. He is the foundation of all exploration of the truth. He is the answer to the search for truth. He is the unending spring of more and more truth. We can also say those conversely, can't we? There is no wisdom apart from Christ. The source for truth apart from Christ is short-circuited because it does not go anywhere. It does not come to any correct conclusion. It is a bridge to nowhere that looks good when you get upon it, but it ends nowhere and from which you will fall. The world is absolutely aimless and confused because they do not have the one true foundation of Christ. All the various isms and false religions are just empty platitudes because they are not based on him who is true. They do not and they cannot reconcile their views with the truth, and therefore they are sorry lies, their deceptions. If you're not a Christian this morning, then I commend you to Christ, who is the truth. Without him, you will keep searching and you will never find peace, because there is no peace apart from Christ. He has borne our sin on the cross and he rose from the dead. You were created by him. Your sin is an offense to him. An offense so great that the only way for you to be forgiven is to cast yourself upon him and his saving work. He doesn't want your help, and there's no way that you can help him to save you. You have no hope apart from Christ, and there is nothing that you can do but turn to his full salvation and grace. Life apart from Christ is a charade because it is not lived in reality. Turn to the Lord Jesus in repentant faith, confessing your sins and trusting in him for salvation. Believers, we need to have this locked down in our minds, that apart from Christ, there is no truth. It's not less truth or somewhat faulty truth. It is no truth. Have you ever played hide and seek with maybe a 1 or a 2-year-old, and they do that cute little thing where they cover their eyes with their hands and they think that somehow you can't see them because they can't see you? That's how it is for those that live in God's world and try to pretend that he isn't there. No matter what they do to suppress the truth and hide from him, God sees them. By contrast, for those who God has graciously saved, we have the wealth, the treasure that comes from the knowledge of Christ. And it's a gift from God. In Proverbs 2, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." The believer understands what his senses perceive through the truth of Christ, because we know that there is no truth apart from him. The moon and the sun are reliable because God made them. The water cycle that waters the earth does so because God ordained it. The universe as a whole and every part in it was made by Christ and is operating perfectly for his glory. The Christian lives with this treasure of understanding. We do not have to kid ourselves that the universe exploded into existence. We do not have to force ourselves to swallow the nonsensical idea that everything came from nothing. We can live with the confidence and the joy of those who understand that this beautiful, harmonious world is functioning in designed consistency under the direction of Christ the Lord. We live with the treasure of knowing the good news of salvation in him. This means that when we share Christ, our primary concern does not need to be winning the argument, but making the true God known. This means that the homeschool mom that may feel overwhelmed and inadequate is giving their child the greatest gift. the gift of grounding them in the truth. How disturbing, how unsettling, and how worrying is a view of life apart from Christ. Education apart from Him is ultimately a hopeful guess, and one with a poor foundation at that. As Christian parents, we can say that math works because Christ is true. Logical argument works because Christ is the source and creator of all truth. Observing cause and effect works because Christ Almighty is the cause of the universe. The Christian teacher can say to their students, we can know. These things that I'm teaching you, they're not just observations about the way things seem to work, but they are essential in the plan of God, and we know that from the Bible. And the Bible tells us that Christ made all things for His glory. They have a purpose. He designed it to work this way. Well, if Christ is the source and sum of all truth, then no wonder that Paul's struggle for them is that they go deeper in their knowledge and understanding of Him. He prayed in chapter 1, verse 10, that they would be increasing in their knowledge of God. It's not easy, is it? We have to apply ourselves to grow in our understanding of the Bible. We live in such a bittersweet time for learning. We have so much access to so much that we've actually become addicted to quick answers. When our forefathers wanted to understand something, what did they do? They would pick up a book or two and read it. We click on Google and we look for the bolded answer at the top. We've become a people that cast a broad net in hopes of catching small fish instead of going to the bottom of something and bringing back a keeper. And there's a temptation for us here as we approach our Bibles as well. If God has revealed Himself and Christ is the source and sum of all truth, then shoddy theological thinking is not acceptable. COVID showed us a lot about the church's commitment or lack of commitment to think biblically. Not every church made the same decisions about how to respond to COVID. There were solid, Bible-believing, committed Christians that viewed things differently from one another. It was a new situation that the church had not faced for generations, and pastors were scrambling to determine how to respond biblically. But you know what was disappointing? Was what it showed about the biblical understanding and the commitment of a large segment of Christendom. A friend of mine sent me a sermon from a well-known pastor, a man who's known for prizing exegesis, that was nothing more than a rant. There was no Bible in it. It did not even rise to the level of a topical message. It was a political diatribe. This is a Sunday morning sermon. A video was going around this church. I don't know where it originated. Somebody sent it to my wife. Nobody here, but I think several here probably have seen it. And this pastor got up and he related COVID to something called the Hegelian dialectic. Now the whole thing was a plot of Satan and the government to attack Christians. He threw in some New World Order stuff for good measure. Now, please hear me. I don't claim to be an expert on the Hegelian dialectic. Scholars in that field even debate what it means, so I certainly don't think I know. But I know enough to know that this man's argument was about the most shoddy, embarrassing, kindergarten garbage excuse for a sermon that's imaginable. It was not Bible, it was sensationalism. That is irresponsible, and worse than that, it is irreverent. If I could think of some more adjectives, I'd throw those in there as well. It wouldn't have been so bad if this was just a talk or he was giving some sort of a speech and he was just ill-informed, but this was supposed to be a sermon and he presumed to speak from God and then go off into fantasy land. Now, I hope I don't offend anybody, but I need you to hear this and I need to hear this. We dishonor Christ when we give the lazy man's answer. I can think of many times in my life where I have done so. And I reflected on those while I prepared this sermon. Times when I've jumped to a conclusion because of my preconceived notions. Times when I've allowed my views to interpret the scriptures and not an honest examination of the text. This is something that we're all susceptible to. But what a privilege it is that we have Christ and we have God's word. The world around us, it's anxious, it's unraveling. And we have the privilege of being those who can say Christ is true. Let me show you from His word why things are the way they are. We need to be attaining that understanding. We cannot be static in our understanding or our knowledge of Christ. We can't be content to just know enough. We need the Lord to help us to continue to place ourselves, like Mary, at the feet of Jesus, anxious to hear every word, searching the Scriptures to understand, to know, and to love God. And this takes discipline, an element of the faith that Paul refers to in verse 5. We must resist the temptation for easy answers, brief explanations, simple solutions, and especially worldly answers to theological problems. The aim of our minds must be an ever-deepening grasp of Christ, not just the gospel, but all truth, which is grounded in God's mystery, Christ. With the use of mystery, Paul repeats this idea of the mystery of Christ from chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The now fully revealed salvation in Christ alone, open to Jew and Gentile alike. There is no distinction. Christ is the Savior of any who comes to Him in repentant faith. These Gentiles that Paul writes to, they have the same vibrant and complete relationship with Christ as any Jewish believer. One of the appeals of this heresy was that it offered a supposedly more complete relationship with Christ. For those who lived with the cultural and religious baggage of paganism, you can imagine how it must have been tempting to put themselves under more law as a way to have a fuller experience. Paul says that's an affront to the gospel, because the wealth and the true knowledge of Christ is available to all, whether Jew or Greek. It does not come from our merit, but Christ's. Whether Jew or Gentile, all have been reconciled to Christ. All of us have come to know Him who is true, in Him who are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. In verse 4, we find that Paul's concern for their understanding, their knowledge of Christ, is for a specific purpose. Notice what he says in verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. So far, Paul's struggle for these believers is that they grow in Christ, and now he turns to the need for believers to be grounded in Christ. He's been encouraging them, and now he wants to warn them. The way to be grounded in Christ is not by going heresy hunting, and I don't want anybody to think I'm saying that, but to know Christ better. As we go further in our knowledge and love of Christ, we are inoculated against deception. This is really the major thrust of Paul's concern here. He says, I say this so that. He desires that they're knitted together in love and growing in their understanding of Christ so that they might stand firm. Again, he's speaking corporately here. He wants to see them standing together in Christ and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He does not want them to be deluded. The idea there is persuaded by fine-sounding arguments. And that's important for us to recognize. They do not delude without argument. There is a form of argument here. They can probably cite some scripture. You have to listen closely to hear where they're departing from the truth. They're very polished. These are persuasive arguments. Skip down to verse 8 and see how he describes it there. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. In other words, there's a trickery going on here. There's a high-sounding but ultimately empty use of argument. It sounds convincing to the uninformed, but it is not rooted in Christ and is therefore false and deceptive. Brethren, we need to take this seriously. Heresy was a real threat for them, and it's a real threat for us. The church rightfully spends a lot of effort preparing us to respond to the false beliefs of our culture. I'm thankful that so many men and women devote themselves to writing insightful books that help us to think through the lies that the world is telling us. But from the perspective of the New Testament, perhaps the greatest threat to the faith does not come from outside the church, but from inside. It's such a serious concern that Paul warns against it. Jesus himself does. John does. In fact, every writer of the New Testament warns against heresy. Paul tells us how serious it is in 1 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder. for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. In 1 John 4:1, we are commanded to exercise discernment and reject false teachers. This is a command in Scripture. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And the condemnation of false teachers is not confined to only the New Testament. Listen to God's pronouncement against false shepherds in Ezekiel 34. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God. Surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding my sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. So since God takes this so seriously, and since it is such a serious threat, how do we evaluate individuals and ministries to determine whether they are sound? Again, heretics delude with persuasive speech, persuasive arguments. So we need to carefully evaluate ministries in light of the Word of God. We aren't talking about a critical spirit that looks for every possible flaw, but a responsible discernment. And it can be somewhat overwhelming with all the various ministries and groups out there to know who is faithfully preaching Christ and who is not. So how do we do that? Well, here are some considerations. First of all, pray. We have been given the Holy Spirit who teaches us and guides us in the truth. So just start by asking Him to give you an understanding. We can start by asking some of these questions. Here are five questions that you can ask. First thing we always want to ask is this ministry or individual gospel-centered? Do they have a clear understanding of and a consistent proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ? Is this the gospel of grace or a call to law-keeping? Is Christ the Lord proclaimed as the way, the truth, and the life? Or is there some mixture here? Am I hearing grace alone, or is it grace plus works? Is Christ being preached as the only Savior, or is the gospel being dishonored? Number two, are they Bible-focused or issue-driven? Are they more about politics than piety? Fighting the culture or mortifying sin? Is their ministry devoted to some little nuanced, strained interpretation of the Bible, and that's all they talk about? Or are they teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God? Number three, are they accurate or just eloquent? This is massively important. Remember that the heretics that the Colossians were facing were persuasive. Eloquence and biblical accuracy are not necessarily mutually exclusive, but we are drawn to the content of what they're saying or just the way that they're saying it? There are a lot of people who can say wrong things in a pithy way. In Martin Luther's excellent book, The Bondage of the Will, his response to Desiderius Erasmus, the humanist scholar of his day, Martin Luther pointed out that his opponent Erasmus was the most eloquent man around. He happily conceded that Erasmus was smarter than him, he was more eloquent than him. But although Erasmus's language was beautiful and clever, his argument was unbiblical. Luther said that Erasmus's arguments, made in such a beautiful way, was like using a gold or silver dish to carry trash or dung. And so often men veil their heterodoxy in clever but confusing language. Listen to what it says in Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. There's that call to discernment, the call to action. We're to avoid them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This is not eloquence in the service of Christ, attempting to adorn the truth with memorable or helpful language. These false teachers are using eloquence or smooth speech as a way to deceive and draw people away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Paul says, don't be deceived by their persuasive argument. If a man with a degree in theology cannot explain the gospel without 20 nuances and 20 qualifiers, he is to be avoided. Anybody that's commending themselves to your hearing ought to be able to consistently tell you what they believe. Doug Wilson is the most obvious example I can think of right now of a man who is persuasive. He is eloquent, but he won't answer the simple question, what do you believe? We ask candidates for baptism to tell us the gospel. Some of them are kids and they do it great every time. The gospel is simple. Yes, it's amazing. Yes, it's profound, but it's simple. And any man who redefines the language of the Bible on something as important as justification is to be avoided. Number four, another way to evaluate ministry, is this man-centered or God-honoring? Of course, there are the Joel Osteens of the world whose ministry is basically to tell you that God is your butler. But we need to ask ourselves when evaluating a ministry, is the entirety of this ministry about exalting Christ, or is it actually exalting man? Am I drawn to worship holy God or put him in my debt? Does the ministry promote a high view of God, or does it make him the servant of all that I want? Lastly, are they teaching new or novel things? A maxim that I've found helpful is, if it is new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it isn't new. Now, there may be some truths that are better understood in their connection to other passages as they're studied more, but if nobody in the church has ever seen this in the Bible before that person, then they're almost certainly teaching error. I hope those questions are helpful for you as you evaluate ministries. One of the things that I came away from the conference these last 2 days thinking is, just what David was saying, how many gospel preaching, Christ exalting ministries there are around us. Maybe we wouldn't agree on everything, but what a blessing to know that there are so many churches where Christ is proclaimed. It's the years and years of faithful Christ following that's such a joy to witness, isn't it? It's that longevity, that steadiness in the faith that Paul has in mind. And he says that the purpose of our growing in Christ, growing in our knowledge of him, our understanding of his person and work, is that we might be grounded in him, that we might stand fast in the simplicity and perfection of the gospel. Even for those who are harassed by heresy, Paul has confidence. He knows that as they know Christ, they will come out the other side following him. Look at his confidence in this final verse in verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. In other words, may no one deceive you, because although I am not with you in person, I am with you in spirit. When Paul talks about being with him in spirit, this is not some weird mysticism. Paul is simply saying, I am your fellow servant of Christ, and we are united in him. And further, the authority that this letter carries is my heart to you to oppose this error and cling to Christ. Paul has every reason for confidence in them because they place their hope in Christ. And that faith was already producing fruit. In chapter 1, verse 8, he said that they were loving in the Spirit. Well, what would Paul say to us if he were writing a letter to us in 2025? Would he have confidence in our good discipline and the stability of our faith? I hope it's not presumptuous, but I believe that he would. But he would call us, as he has called them, to keep growing in our unity and keep progressing in our understanding of Christ. The characteristics of their faith should be the characteristics of our faith. Stability, good discipline. In 1:23, he called them to continue in the faith, firmly established and not moved away from the gospel. Paul is repeating this idea in verse 5 when he commends their stability. He says, "You are stable, so keep pursuing Christ that you may be even more so." Stability carries the idea of doctrinal order. The ESV translates it simply as order and the CSB as well-ordered. He wants to see them settled in good doctrine. Are you striving for good doctrine? Are you disciplining yourself to grow in your understanding of the word and of doctrine? God does not leave this only to the pastors and the theologians. Each of us needs to take seriously Paul's call for a deep and stable, ever-growing knowledge of Christ. Discipline and stability are inseparable attributes. We can't be stable without being disciplined. Without discipline, we can't expect to be stable theologically and spiritually. But this type of stable, unwavering, sturdy faith is the result of being grounded in the one who is the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Let's think about this for a moment. If Christ is the fountain of all true knowledge, all true wisdom, then the further we go from him, the further we go from the truth. Where a river meets the ocean, the fresh water begins to lose its freshness the more it mingles with the salt. 20 yards up the river, it's all fresh. But as it begins to mix with the salt water, it loses its freshness. Well, so it is when we allow the world's philosophies, the world's way of thinking, to pollute our knowledge of Christ. Do you ever feel underprepared and maybe overwhelmed by all the false philosophies out there? Almost hoping that you never have to answer that question or respond to that criticism? Maybe you have felt like I have, that you just don't know enough to respond to some of the arguments against Christianity that you might hear. Maybe it even hinders your zeal to witness because there's this fear of being embarrassed or giving Christ a bad name by not having the right answers. But we find in these verses that the answer to heresies and unbiblical worldviews, it's not to master them, but to master our understanding of our most blessed Savior. Stability in the faith is not gained by parrying every attack with complex philosophical arguments. It is by going deeper and deeper in our knowledge and our love and in our dependence upon Christ, the sum of all wisdom and knowledge. We need regular, consistent exposure to the Word of God if we're going to be stable in Christ. Closeness with the Lord is usually gained by the consistent use of the means of grace. Bible reading, prayer, the preaching of the Word. And as we're knitted together in love, pursuing the truth together, may we have Paul's attitude. He says he rejoices to see their faithfulness in Christ. Are you rejoicing at the stability and discipline of others' faith? Or do you have a critical spirit that spots every inconsistency? That's self-satisfied to identify the sin struggles of others? Or can you rejoice in their faith in God? Can we look at the big picture and see the redeemed sinner struggling, yes, but a vessel of the Lord's work and a trophy of his grace? May we have this confidence in the Lord's work. May we look and see not the sin of others, but the fruit of obedience. May we be less concerned about every little misstep and instead praising God that they're on the narrow way. May we strive to know Christ better and may we rejoice to see others do so as well. And may we be a church that is encouraged. God has knit us together to grow us and to ground us in Christ. I want to close with these last few verses, the first few verses of the hymn. Who are these like stars appearing? These are those that the Lord has protected in their faith. Who are these like stars appearing? These before God's throne who stand. Each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Hallelujah! Hark, they sing, praising loud their heavenly King. Who are these of dazzling brightness? These in God's own truth arrayed, clad in robes of purest whiteness, robes whose luster ne'er shall fade, ne'er be touched by time's rude hand. Whence come all this glorious band? These are they who have contended for their Savior's honor long, wrestling on till life was ended, following not the sinful throng. These who well the fight sustained, triumph through the Lamb have gained. Let's pray. Father, you encourage our faith. You have united us together for one purpose, to glorify the Lord Jesus. May we be a people who rejoice in the truth and who keep pressing on and who keep growing in and standing in Christ. Protect us from error and help us to depend upon the Lord Jesus. Help us to praise you when we see that others are doing so well in the faith, Lord, that you're sustaining them. Strengthen our faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbaptistchurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Baptist Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandinavian Baptist Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Baptist Church, may God richly bless you.